Take your Bibles with me and turn to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. I hope you're enjoying this short story of the Bible. It's a fascinating account. I'm not sure if you know this. I found out this week that one of the men who was very, perhaps, the key person or very influential in terms of the victory that England won in the Battle of Britain was a man by the name of Sir Robert Watson Watt. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the name or what he did. I'm glad you asked. Sir Robert Watson Watt was known as the inventor of radar. Aren't you glad for that? But there's an interesting little anecdote to the fact that it really helped save Britain because they could detect the German bombers coming. But a little anecdote to that, a number of years later, when he came to Canada, and he came here to set up an engineering firm before retiring back to England, it says that while he was here in 1956, it was that Watson Watt, it says, got a glimpse of a less popular application for the technology he had helped develop. When he was pulled over for speeding by a policeman using a radar gun, according to Mr. Harriot, who filed this report, he said, "My God, if I'd known what they were going to do with it, I'd never have invented it." Well, that's kind of where we are in the book of Esther. The boomerang that Haman has thrown is going to come back and hit him in the head. We'll talk about that this morning as we continue our study in this most interesting book. We have left off at the end of chapter 6 in Esther. But as we've left off at the end of chapter 6, you can't quit reading because it leaves us hanging in the middle of a very interesting story. Esther and her people have been put on notice that they, as a group of Jews, will be exterminated. For Haman, the scoundrel in our story, this was the very first final solution. And as the story has unfolded, we know that the king has a dream in the middle of the night because he can't sleep before the request that Haman is going to make to him is made. And then because of that dream, Mordecai, who is one of the Jews and the instigator of this whole affair because he won't bow before Haman, is elevated to a great parade, and Haman has to orchestrate the parade, and he's humiliated and elevated by the king. And that's kind of where chapter 6 has left off. The humiliation of Haman as he goes sulking with his tail between his legs to his wife. And the anticipation now of a second banquet that Esther has invited both the king and Haman to, where she is going to disclose to the king what the scoundrel Haman has proposed in terms of executing all the Jews, of whom she is one. And so we've kind of got to that point in the story where you wonder what is going to happen. I'm a fan of John Grisham novels. I don't know if any of you read most of his stuff. And, you know, sometimes I like to read it when I go on vacation. Sometimes I'm on the beach and I have my novel. And, you know, you always have to just kind of read the next chapter, because And you got to read the next chapter because you'll want to find out what happens. And I don't want to go home, get off until I... And eventually I have to get up. Well, last week we had to get up off our beach chair, but now we're sitting back down and we're continuing with the next chapter, all right? It's kind of, what's going to happen here? Well, let's finish at least this part of the story. We're in chapter 7 of Esther. Let's read it together. Let's read with the end. We'll start with the end of chapter 6, verse 14, and then that continues into the next chapter. While they, speaking of Haman's wife and friends, were talking to him, they had just said, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Cliffhanger. Now what's going to happen? So the king and Haman went to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, and I might parenthetically add, turning to Haman, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Well, isn't that an encouraging story? I was almost going to entitle it "Hang 'em High," but it's a little gruesome. That's so we're going to call it a little tamed down. Justice is served. Justice is served. It kind of reminds me as I read this text and the theme that will be. That we will explore here, a couple of other passages, if you're taking notes. We don't have time to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers." Or Job chapter 5, where one of Job's wonderful counselors actually speaks some truth in Job 5, verses 12 to 14, when he says, "He, being God, frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope at noonday as in the night. And as we will see, at the end, Haman's face is covered and he is groping in the daytime, heading to his execution. Just some themes biblically that set the stage for our story, or the conclusion to our story. While I have you see what I would consider maybe six parts of Act 7 in our drama in the book of Esther. First of all, as we talk about justice being served, I would have you see in verses 1 and 2, the regard of the king. The regard of the king. We are on the immediate heels now of chapter 6, in verse 14, when Haman is hurriedly ushered after his humiliation into the presence of the king and the queen for the second feast now that Esther is throwing, where she says she will reveal to the king her desire and her request to allow her life and her Jewish kinfolk to be saved. She is now going to plead for her people as the queen. And I would remind you that as we have followed the story, that she does not do this rashly, without great thought, and most importantly, without significant prayer and fasting. And I was reminded about this again, I was just reading this, that they spent 3 days in fasting and prayer, pleading before the throne of God for this terrible circumstance and situation that they were facing. And again, I was reminded myself about whether we as a people, when we face circumstances in our life, spend time in prayer and in fasting before the throne, do we really come to God with whatever it is that may be affecting us? Well, she has been very clever in her approach. She has been intriguing, patient, somewhat alluring. She is not, just this, Miss America beauty queen with no brains in her head. Now, she is a beauty queen. We talked about that right off the top. She's strikingly gorgeous. She is a model. But she's also very clever. Because her beauty will not ultimately save her. It is her ingenuity and also her faith and her reliance upon the Lord now as she moves forward. So the king and Haman go for dinner, and we ask ourselves in verse 1 what's going to happen. Verse 2, following the meal, the king again asked Esther what she would like. Now this is the third time he has asked her this question. In chapter 5, both in verses 3 and in verses 6, he asks the same thing. What is it that you want? And he offers her anything she wants up to half the kingdom. In other words, it's all yours except for complete control of the kingdom. It's an astounding offer. What you want, Esther? What do you want, Esther? I'll give you whatever you want. I love you. He has had, you might call it, a trap set for him by the queen. And again, you see her ingenuity in terms of her patience, her setting him up. And not in a bad way, but she's intriguing in the way she has done this. For it is now going to be, and increasingly difficult for him to back out of things. Because when the king gives his word, he gives his word. And it is unalterable. It would be a complete loss of faith if you as the king promised something, but then you didn't deliver. And so that's the place that she has gotten him into. And this is now for the third time he has offered this to her. And he regards her in high esteem. Now, when we get into next week, where we will see that there will be two edicts now that will run into one another. And what do you do now? And we'll talk about that even as we get to the end of this chapter. But he's setting him up sort of for a very difficult decision, because he has no idea what the request will be. She has him where she wants him, favorably disposed to her and making promises. And again, heading to a clash between two pronouncements, for the king's word was final. So we have the regard of the king for Esther. Secondly, we have the request of Esther. The request of Esther, verses 3 and 4. King said, what honor, distinction has been... Oh, excuse me, I'm verse chapter 6, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king... Well, let's stop right there. Again, I am impressed, or we should be impressed, with her class, with her propriety, with her etiquette, her politeness, her dignity. She is respectful before the king. And we've seen this throughout. I was reminded of one of the Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 in verse 11, where it says, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. And she exemplifies that. This sense of decorum as she approaches the king. And again, we saw this at the first feast and now at the second. And even as she approaches the king and the risk that she's taking, just... the decorum as she comes. She is not brash and rash. Well, do you know, King, do you have any idea what's going on here? I have had enough. You know, this isn't going to win a lot of favors. And sometimes, I'm a reticop. As my dad has said it a number of occasions, I'm a reticop, and I'm taking medication for it. This isn't my strongest suit. This sense of politeness and tact, and you know, I just kind of, and sometimes you know we need to be forthright, we need to be truthful. I get all that stuff, but I was at my parents' place last night. I won't say what I said. My dad said, well, you can use that in your sermon tomorrow. I said, yeah, I can. I'm not going to say what I said, but it just didn't come out right. I apologize. I said, that didn't. You know, sometimes our brashness. Some of you are just good at being nice. I'm just not nice sometimes. Oh, I'm not nice. Or just the etiquette, just being polite. That can create an unnecessary impediment to solving problems, right? A soft answer turns away what? Wrath. Her tact, it's her softness here that really, this greases the skids. This is the oil in the engine. As in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is that how people know you, that you're a gentle person? You're a tactful person. You're a polite person. I guess if you went to you know, how to win friends and influence people, this is one of the things that they say. Use these social skills, they're influencing, they help. And I see that in Esther. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15 talks about not fearing those who trouble you, but it says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then it says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. You know, a calm, polite demeanor goes a long way. And it's a reminder to those of us who can be kind of bulls in China shop sometimes. My brother said, uses the expression, he said, yeah, that person breaks glass when they talk. You know, it's just kind of, you get the idea. Tone, for example, it's not always what we say, it's how we say it. The timing of things. Sometimes I say things like, that's just the wrong time. Right? There's an appropriateness. Even our nonverbal communication. Significant. We communicate things this way. I'd also remind you that we read of these things as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And then the last two, gentleness and self-control. And that's Esther. Things to be learned even from people, guided, I think, by the Holy Spirit in terms of her in temperament here. And then she makes her request. She has gained an audience, but now it all comes down to this. This is the pivotal moment. Here is what she has been praying for, planning for, rehearsing. What do you want? She's been respectful. She's been had a proper decorum, but now she needs to be honest and she needs to be truthful and courageous. Verse 4. She says, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Just a couple of things there. Who have they been sold to? The king. Now, she doesn't mention him. And there's a reason for that right now. And then she quotes the very edict. These are the words of the edict she quotes. She's accurate. She doesn't embellish. She doesn't downplay. She's straight. She actually also reveals her ethnicity at this point. It all is on the table. And a couple of things even that I note here is, again, as I've mentioned, her courage. This is it. But she's going to do the right thing. She's going to say the right thing. As she has said earlier, if I die, I die. But she's doing what is right. And sometimes it takes courage to do what is right. At work, in your neighborhood, courage. She also stands with her people. I and my people. She stands with the people of God. You see, we stand or fall together. She's also reverent. I thought about, in some ways, this paralleling, but in other ways not, our approaching the King, our Heavenly Father, the Heavenly King. We don't have to be afraid, though. Right? We come into His presence. It says that we are, as Hebrews tells us, to approach the throne, how? freely, without fear. And we are welcomed with all of our requests. And we don't have to wonder if what God's going to do if we come to Him. In some ways, this parallels that. In some ways, there's a difference. But I couldn't help but think about us approaching the throne of grace. It is always open. God welcomes us. And we don't have to wonder what He's going to do. We're going to lose our head. And as we have celebrated the communion table this morning, again, it is that the cross of Christ on who carried our sins that has opened the access for us to come, it says, boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. And I ask, do we make use of that? And so here she comes, courageous, boldly speaking the truth. She says at the end of verse 4, and this is a little bit of a difficult text to translate in the Hebrew. I think if you read some of the older translation, the New King James, I think, as I was studying it, it's probably a little more accurate. The term affliction can also be translated as enemy. And I think basically what she's saying here is, you know, if we had simply been sold as slaves, I wouldn't have said anything. Although the loss of this people in being sold out, whatever that may be, isn't worth it to the king. The loss would be greater than whatever you could get for us. I think that's what she's saying here. But even in having said that, she says, but I wouldn't have said anything if it was just simply being sold into slavery because of our worth. Now, there's also a greater worth in the fact that she's a Jew and he's going to lose his queen. So, but she's smart, but she's direct and she's straight. So she's appealing to his good senses. Now, you do notice also here that she has said nothing about Haman, has she? She just kind of says in general terms what the issue is and what she's asking him for. Why? I couldn't help but think of another story which is somewhat similar. And that's the story of the prophet Nathan confronting David. David has fallen, committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan comes to him, and Nathan, what does he do? Does he come to David? He goes, David, you committed adultery. Well, he says, there was a man, and he tells this story. Why does he tell the story? To engage the rage of the king. He's setting him up, and that's exactly what Esther is doing here. She is setting him up without mentioning any names. She's arousing his righteous indignation first. She's clever. I like this lady. And again, it's not brash, it's not rash, it's not... This is thought through. All right? The request of Esther. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6, the revelation of Haman. The revelation of Haman. Verse 5, King Ahasuerus says to Esther, you kind of picture it in your mind. Who is he? Where? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? What? How? Where? Why? How? He's ticked. They're killing all this, and they're gonna kill you. Who did this? He's caught him right where she wants him. Verse 6. Esther says, a foe and an enemy. She still doesn't name him. Foe. Probably what she's saying here is a traitor of the state. One, how can he be a traitor? He wants to kill the guy who saved the king. Remember that story? That's why Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. He wants to kill your savior. Foe and an enemy of the Jews. He wants to kill the Jews. He's a foe and he's an enemy. Haman actually represents all those who oppose spiritually the king and the people of the king. Does he not? He's a type of the devil, of all those who follow the opposition to God and attack upon the people of God. And I couldn't think but notice how she defines him. This wicked Haman. Truth is spoken. This enemy, this foe is wicked. And sometimes I think even in our own culture, I think it takes sometimes courage to speak up. Some of the things that increasingly in our lifetimes we're seeing what is simply wicked. Wicked. And the church is increasingly being marginalized, the people of God, as the enemy. But that is wickedness. But she speaks truth. Do we speak truth into the culture? I don't mean brashly and arrogantly, but sometimes we need to, sometimes we have opportunities to actually speak. And then she names him, this wicked Haman. Talk about guts. And again, there are times that we need to call evil for what it is. I find in the New Testament, sometimes Paul names names. There's appropriate times. Evil Haman. And it causes Haman, in verse end of verse 6, to panic. Curtains for him. The revelation of Haman. Fourthly, the reaction of the king. First half of verse 7, the reaction of the king. And the king arose in his, what does it say? Wrath. Not surprising. I find wrath as a common theme in the book of Esther. People are always getting mad. Well, especially the king. Remember in chapter 1, right? The king, queen wouldn't come and he's mad. Haman's mad because Mordecai doesn't bow before him. A couple of times it says he's just ticked. Now he's mad. This now anger has often led to some very rash, impulsive actions in the book of Esther. Now, this might be another reaction, but this time for a good cause. I would also have you notice that often the anger in the book of Esther is associated with having too much to drink and then they have no control. When did he get mad? When does this all happen? After they've been drinking again. And the loss of control, the loss of a proper mind, and I don't have time to talk about that this morning again. These themes keep coming up. Well, this anger would turn now against Haman. And he gets up to leave. The question is, why does he get up to leave? I alluded to this earlier. He's caught. He's stuck. He had signed in his insignia to this extermination of the Jews. He's now promised Esther anything she wants. What do you do? He's perhaps leaving to try to sort this out? It's a bit of a dilemma. He's now twice been manipulated. Doesn't say a whole lot for the king. Doesn't ask a whole lot of questions. He speaks rashly. He sent the edict. The queen is included. He promised her up to half the kingdom. And so he's out in the garden, probably taking a bit of a walk. Well, then we move back to the banquet, where it now becomes a tragic comedy. Fifthly is the response of Haman, second half of verse 7, verse 8. The perpetrator now becomes the victim, which is the first of many ironies in this story. Esther, halfway through chapter 7, Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw the harm was determined against him by the king. He doesn't have much doubt in terms of what's going to end up happening here. And he's terrified. The great reformer John Calvin said, people sin with the delusion that while others may get caught, they will not. People sin with the delusion that while others may get caught, they will not. No one gets away with anything. Sometimes it takes time, but ultimately justice is served. Well, Haman has been caught. Now he begs the queen who was actually destined to die. He begs the queen who he had scripted to die. He begs her now for his own life. And as someone has said, the irony here again is that Haman now falls before a Jewish woman after Mordecai doesn't bow before him. Another great irony. It's a cruel twist of fate. For it says that he falls before Esther. That's the same word as they had said that you will fall before this Jewish people just in the previous chapter. The prophecy has come true. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sins will find you out. This is an example. Reckoning comes. And this is the great message even of the church and the pulpit is to declare to a land that reckoning comes, to declare to individuals that one day we will all stand before a throne of judgment. Now, as believers, that judgment has already been taken by our Lord on our behalf, but everyone faces judgment. That's not optional. It is. And this shows us that. And that God is providentially in control, and he's orchestrating all things, and he knows what's going on, and he can jump in when he wants. But he's a gracious God who gives people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. Sometimes I wonder about the terrible begging that will accompany the final judgment of the Lord upon his enemies. He's begging the queen. And I don't even want to think about what the horror of that will be when people will realize what their doom is, and they're begging. This is sobering. Well, verse 8, the king returns to quite a scene. It says, Haman has, now here's our term, he has fallen before Esther. The same term as chapter 6, verse 13. And if this is in video, this would be actually quite humorous. King comes back in and he's all over the queen. The rabbis taught, or some of the rabbis taught, that I think it was the angel Gabriel gave him a little push. I think that's kind of interesting. not in the Bible, but the law required 7 steps from any member of the king's harem. He's not 7. And in fact, if the king was absent, you were to leave the presence of any one of his harem if you were alone with her. He should have left the room when the king left. But rather than that, he's now fawning all over the queen. Well, Ahasuerus now has a reason. Right? He's got cause to get rid of Haman. His way out of this predicament. He's assaulting the queen. There's a sexual assault going on here. Immediately, Haman is taken away to his demise. They cover his face. This is what they would have done before the execution. Blindfold you, take you out. And again, a reminder that justice is sure and that God has a way of dealing with things. Again, John Calvin, man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. Yes, God is providence, but Haman did everything that he deserved to be punished for. No one gets away with anything, but it isn't because they're innocent. It's because we're guilty. Haman got all he deserved. So which leads us finally to the result for Haman, verses 9 and 10. The result for Haman. Verse 9, I find it really interesting that the attendants know what the king doesn't know, that the gallows that Haman has prepared are for Mordecai. It's almost like they don't like Haman either. They can't say anything, but hey, king, there's a gallows already built for the guy he wanted to kill. Get him. That's kind of I'm kind of reading that into that. They read a copy in translation. They're almost celebrating the sense of justice. So the execution is also somewhat for treason in that he opposed the man who saved the king. The gallows have already been constructed and the king orders Haman to be hung on it. And these are quite the gallows. Now, don't put into your mind the gallows of the Westerns you see on television. The Persians didn't execute you that way by asphyxiation. First of all, it says it's 50 cubits high. That's 75 foot. That's pretty tall. But they didn't hang you. They impaled you. They stuck them on the stick. Like a kebab. Way up there. Make your day, doesn't it? Everyone could look. And that's how they scared people and kept you in line. You want to do something to the king? Look at that guy. It's a showpiece. As someone said, they hoisted him on his own petard. Literally. It's the end of all those who, again, practice evil. Which is the great lesson from this story. This is also ultimately a type of what happened on the cross. That which was built to kill the Son of God ended up being the very means by which the enemy of God himself was defeated. Is that not true? The enemy wants to put Christ on the cross, say, we got him now, we killed God. And that very method of execution came back as a boomerang to defeat the enemy. It's a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent, "You will bruise his heel," speaking of the Messiah, "but he will crush your head." God's on the throne. But we've got one more problem. The edict for the Jews still stands. And I guess God is stuck now. Next week, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you reveal these stories. Some of it's gruesome, both as a lesson and as a warning. So many things that we can glean from this for our own lives. But ultimately, to know that you are running the affairs of man, even kings are in your hand, and that you give wisdom. But you warn us that unless we do what is right, you turn evil against us. There is punishment for wickedness, but salvation for righteousness. And this is our message for the world. There is hope if we would just simply turn. And I pray there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know of their own salvation, their own destiny at the end when we will all stand before God's judgment seat. For none of us are innocent. That we would know that the Lord Jesus has covered this for us. And that we are of your people, and you are our King, and you are our God. May these lessons go with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.